Last week we were looking at Romans 11:7, and we focused on the fact that Paul was asking for some kind of a conclusion to the declarations that he's made up in the first 6 verses, but particularly the issue of the grace operation by God in respect to the concept of election and how that grace cannot be intermingled with works without destroying it. And in that conclusion, he said that the larger Israel, there's an Israel within an Israel, and the larger Israel was all of the offspring of the 12 tribes that descended from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. That Israel did not obtain that which it was looking for, because basically what it was looking for was a right standing before God by means of a methodological approach governed and ordered under the law, which was an approach based on performance or deeds. The thing that he was looking for was the right standing, but he did not obtain it because he pursued it with the wrong method for the wrong reason. In Romans 11, it said that Israel was intent on establishing his own righteousness. Well, that means he wanted a righteous standing before God, but he was intent on getting it by his own performance. And so Israel didn't obtain the righteous standing, but the elect did, and the rest were blinded. And so we didn't even deal with this issue last week because we were basically focused on the first two-thirds of the verse. So this evening we're going to start here at the end of verse 7, and then we're going to move on verses 8, 9, and 10, which are quotations from the Old Testament validating Paul's thesis, because he says in verse 8 at the beginning, according as it is written. So he's going to give us a couple of quotations out of the Old Testament to validate his conclusion. But the thing that we want to do this evening is to look into this issue that's called, in the Authorized Version, blinded. The New American Standard, if you're using that, says they were hardened. We're going to talk about that, but the basis of it was, according to verses 9 and 10, it says that the rest were hardened. God gave them a spirit of slumber because David asked him to. Verses 9 and 10 says, David said, and this is Psalm 69, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they may not see and bow down their back always. That's actually David's prayer. And what Paul is saying at the end of verse 7 is that God answered David's prayer. So we're going to be talking about that this evening because it's a major problem. Jesus, when he came, commanded his disciples to pray for those who despitefully use them. That was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And it's a problem for some people to read inspired biblical accounts of the saints praying for the destruction of those who despitefully use them, in contrast to Jesus' instruction to pray for those who despitefully use you. But as always, it's our task to understand, not exclude or bend portions of Scripture to make it fit our own thinking. A lot of times people say the Bible is full of contradictions. Well, here's a classic, if you want to take it as a contradiction. But how about assuming that there's a harmony here and that there's something we can learn from it instead of just assuming it's a contradiction? So this evening, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Paul's argument about the hardening of the rest, according to the end of verse 7. And we're going to start with that issue of why it was translated blinded. Israel has not obtained that for which he sought. The elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded. This little word right here is porao. And the word actually comes from a noun that has to do with being a stone, and so they say that the definition is to petrify or to make indurate. That means
hard.
And the interesting thing about that is, in the TR, the Greek text actually has this word, phoropheson. That's our porao word. And that's exactly the same word that the other text has. So when we look at the translation, and it says that the rest were blinded, and it uses this word, and then you open your New American Standard, and it says the rest were hardened, you say, okay, what's really going on here? And what's really going on is that the word that's being translated was originally coined to identify a process in which a malleable substance, one that you could form and push and squish and all that, is turned into something that's very hard, kind of like putting water in a freezer, and it freezes, and it goes from being squishy, movable, formable, to something that's very hard, very resistant, and all of that. That's what the word was coined to identify, and I don't know why the Authorized Version translators decided to go with blinding, because there is a text in John where this word is used in chapter 12, verse 40, and the word blind and harden are both in the text. And, of course, then the Authorized translators couldn't call it blinding and blinding, because you had, in John 12, 40, you had, he hardened them and blinded their eyes. You can't say he blinded them and blinded their eyes. So they actually were forced to translate it legitimately. And then when they got over here, they should have followed through on that, really, because the issue of hardness is important. He wants us to understand that they weren't just blinded, because notice down here, the spirit of slumber that God gives them results in two things: eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. When you translate it blind, you just focus on the eyes. When you translate it hardened, then the eyes and the ears get into the mix here, and we're going to try to understand what all that means this evening so that we can get a grip on why and what Paul is talking about when he says the rest were hardened. So that's where we're going in terms of translation issues. The King James translator just dropped the ball here. The New American Standard did a better job, and I think most of the later translations actually use the word hard. But that raises the question of meaning. What does it mean for somebody to be hardened? What is this hardening that's going on here? Well, he actually tells us. He says, the rest were hardened as it is written. Now, this "it is written" is a perfect, it means it stands written. What he's saying is, this is a fundamental principle that's been written, it's still written, and it's going to be that way, because this is one of those fundamental principles. Because it's a statement from the Scriptures. And in the Scripture here, this idea of being hardened is actually explained. It comes from having been given a spirit of, and here we have another really interesting word, translated slumber here, but we'll get into that in a minute. He has given them a spirit of slumber, and the outcome of that is their eyes don't see and their ears don't hear. And then it says, unto this day. So this is one of those long-term concepts that lasts through the centuries. It's going on. But this is the definition. To be hard means eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, and both of these caused by a spirit that God has given to them, that the translators also tell us is a spirit of slumber. But we want to see if we can understand what's going on here. When two of the body's members are identified, like eyes and ears, of the five senses, these are two primary, fundamental ones. You understand how primary they are if you've been able to see and then you go blind, or if you've been able to hear and then you go deaf. If you're born blind and deaf, then you don't understand because you never had them. But it's a whole lot easier to function in this world if you can see and hear. And these primary sensors are actually the fundamental methods for getting information to make your decisions on the basis of. You walk down the sidewalk and you come to a street and you have to decide whether you're just going to walk out and cross the street or not. And typically you use your eyes to look to see if there are any cars coming, unless you're completely, totally distracted and you don't even think and you just step out in the traffic anyway. But generally speaking, you use your eyes and your ears to get this information that you need so that you can make decisions that won't get you killed. I mean, that's the whole idea. So all day long, in all of the things that we're doing, we're using our eyes unconsciously. It's such a norm that we don't even think about it. But our eyes tell us things and our ears tell us things. And that's how we function day after day after day. That's the way it works. Well, what if all of a sudden you can't see and you can't hear? There goes a huge body of information, and that means that your decision making is probably going to be corrupted. You can't get out of making decisions. I mean, even if you're just laying horizontal in a bed, you're still making decisions about whether you're going to stay there, about whether you're going to get up, whether you've been laying in the same position for so long you're starting to ache, so you need to roll over. You just can't get away from having to make decisions. That's just the way life is. The problem is when you make decisions that'll get you significantly injured because the information's either not there or it's flawed. So getting this information is crucial, and if you have been robbed from your ability to do it by this thing called hardening because a spirit has been given to you that has killed this function, then you're in trouble. The issue of having been given a spirit, though, is key, because in the Bible, and we've said this many times, the function of the body is tied to the spirit. The body without the spirit is dead. The issue of spirit in the scriptures, whether it's the Holy Spirit or your spirit or some fallen spirit, it's always about doing things, functioning. So when the spirit is used, it's an issue of function, and if the spirit is one of what they call slumber, then you're in trouble. Because even though this is a terrible translation in some ways, we still get the impression that if this spirit is asleep, then the eyes and ears aren't functioning like they ought to be. I mean, it depends on how light or how heavy a sleeper a person is, but there are some people that when they go to sleep, hey, you could burn the house down around them, they wouldn't even know it. They're just completely out of it. The sound and the sight are gone, and they can't make decisions because they're not getting the information. So when God gave them this spirit of this thing that they call slumber, the end result of it was that two of their major information gaining tools were wiped out. That's a big problem. Because if these eyes and ears can't do their job, understanding will not happen. And if understanding doesn't happen, then you're in trouble. The really neat or interesting thing about this, though, is this word that's translated slumber. If you were to do a little work on that, you would discover that Paul's the only person who's ever used that word, and it's only used here. And it's kind of interesting when you look at the Strong's definition, and I'm not going to go through all the process here of highlighting and all that, but Strong's basically says that the slumber idea or the stupor is actually derived, he says, from a sense of the prickling that happens when your leg or arm goes to sleep, you know, and you move it and it starts to wake up and you feel all this prickling sensation. Well, that's an interesting theory, but that's not what this word means. And the reason that I know is because in the Septuagint is a reference to the Old Testament Greek translation of the, and in the Septuagint where Greek was used, this word that's translated slumber here is used twice. And it's enlightening because the main observation or text is Psalm 60, verse 3. Now, I do want to go there. I want you to notice what's happening in the psalm. According to the title, the psalm is written to the chief musician, and it was designed as a teaching psalm, and it was done when David was striving with Aram-naharaim and Aram-zobah, when Joab returned and smote Edom in the Valley of Salt. He smote 12,000. And this is what David says: O God, you have cast us off, you have scattered us, you have been displeased. Oh, turn yourself to us again. You made the earth tremble and you broke it. Heal the breaches of it because it's shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us to drink the wine of, and here's our word that's translated slumber, the wine of astonishment. The New American Standard uses, you've given us wine that makes us stagger.
New King James says wine of confusion.
Yeah. So here you have a word that's only used once in the New Testament. It's only used twice in the whole Old Testament in the Greek translation. And you get confusion and stagger and astonishment and slumber and stupor and la 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 la. What in the world is going on? There's a problem here. But the interesting thing about this word is that when you look at it in terms of its basic idea, Strong's even admits that it comes from a verb that means to prick. You get this prickling sensation because of your, cutting off the blood supply, and so when your arm starts waking up, that's how they decided it meant slumber, but this word means to stab. Okay? That's where they got the idea of prickling, because it feels like something's sticking you. Well, let's just take this idea of being stabbed, and let's look at this. You have shown us hard things. You have made us to drink the wine of being stabbed. You have made the earth tremble. You have cast us off. You've scattered us. You've been displeased. You've turned away from us. What's going on here is that the psalmist, David, is saying, God has hurt us as if he stabbed us. This is what he's saying. He's saying, for whatever reasons, God cast us off, he scattered us, he was displeased, he turned away from us, he made the earth shake, he showed his people hard things, he subjected them to painful, difficult things. He made us drink this wine of painful exposure. And this is what's happening here. Basically what this spirit is in Romans, the spirit of stupor or slumber, is really the spirit of having been stabbed. And what do you mean by that, Daryl? Well, what Paul is actually saying is, when you have a spirit with this problem, your eyes and your ears shut down. They don't function anymore like they're supposed to. Let me see if I can change the metaphor, since most of us don't go around getting stabbed. I mean, if you were a warrior in David's day, you understood what it meant. Some arrow got you, while you were in a battle. Somebody's lance poked you. Somebody's sword sliced you. You understood what it meant to have this thing happen to you. But let's use one that you all have used if you've ever done any carpentry work. You've hit your thumb with a hammer. Pow! And at that point, how aware are you of what you see and hear? Other people might be aware of what they hear from you. But quite frankly, what he's dealing with is being subjected to pain that is sharp enough and severe enough that it totally shuts down your perception of what's going on around you. You're not seeing and you're not hearing. You're feeling the pain. Well, I believe that that's exactly based on the fact that this is the word that Paul used, and because it's so rare, you look it up in the secular language and it means this, to get stabbed or pierced. Well, let's go back then to our text there in Romans and think about what he's saying. He said here that the rest were hardened, and they were hardened because God gave them a spirit of, well, we can call it excruciating pain if you want to translate that way. So what he's saying is that hardening is actually being treated by God with, or being exposed to, being treated with pain. Very difficult circumstances. I'm saying that the rest were hardened because God gave them this spirit of anguish, pain, and what he's saying is God had responded to them by giving them very painful things, and what happened was they then were hardened by the pain. They didn't see right, they didn't hear right, because what happens with people most of the time when God subjects them to very painful circumstances and they don't know Him? How do they think about Him?
They get angry.
They get really angry, and they feel justified in considering God to be their enemy. Now, think about it. One of the primary texts in the Old Testament about God hardening and man hardening is Pharaoh. And it says that God hardened Pharaoh. Well, what did he do to Pharaoh? Oh, he dumped stuff on him. I mean, he was destroying Pharaoh's nation. And every time Moses showed up in front of Pharaoh, here come this horrible event. And it says that God hardened him. Well, what was happening there was God was subjecting him to what he had coming. And instead of responding to it with some humility, he got really, really angry. That's called being hardened by the anguish. The rest were hardened because God gave them a spirit of anguish, and that resulted in the fact that they could not see properly and they could not hear properly. Because if we understand this issue of God responding to people by dumping pain on them, one of the things we have to understand is, what did the psalmist or the songwriter say? Behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. Well, what he's saying is God has good reasons. He has good in mind by the difficulties that he either drops on us or allows to happen, because sometimes that's the most effective approach. But in this case, it didn't work. It made them angry, and they were hardened. Well, that's a big part of what's going on here. The word is not a spirit of slumber, but it's a spirit of a piercing pain that so fixates the person that's in pain that they simply cannot give any attention to the things that they're seeing or hearing, and the conclusions they're drawing in the absence of sight and hearing are wrong. They're making some really bad decisions about God because they're in so much pain. The point here is that it is God's treatment of them in terms of some form of shocking pain that makes their normal ability to see and hear non-existent. So, that's the meaning of hardened. But what is the setting? This is where we need to be really clear on what's actually happening here. According to his next quote, he says, and David says, and then we have this petition. Let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a vengeance or recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Now, I've got to go to this passage too, because it's so crucial. Psalm 69:22. I want you to see it. It's the heart of Paul's statement, and it's the heart of our study for this evening, because of verse 21. I want you to notice this psalm. It says here in verse 22, let their table become a snare, a trap, let their eyes be darkened, make their loins continually shake. This is the text that Paul is using in his explanation that David prayed that God would do this. But I want you to notice what verse 21 says. They also gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. If you went to Matthew 27:34, they gave him vinegar to drink with gall, and when he had tasted, he would not drink. This is just before they crucified him. After they crucified him, he cried out, "I thirst," and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled with vinegar and put it on a reed, stuck it up there to his mouth. Now, my point is this. Psalm 69:21 is a Christological psalm in the sense that this is a description of the way they treated Jesus on the cross. Okay? David wrote this psalm, and he said this is the way they were treating me. Now, I want you to notice the difference. When Jesus was treated this way, according to Luke 23:34, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." When David was treated this way, he said, "Father, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and, you know, let their back be bowed down forever." Exactly the same context, exactly the same treatment, totally different responses. This is where we need to be really, really clear. According to the text there in Romans 11, Paul says that the big Israel was hardened because God gave them a spirit of anguish, a sharp pain, and that blocked their ability to see and hear correctly, so they start drawing bad conclusions about God because of that. That's called hardening. And he says he did it because David asked him to do that. But then you go into the New Testament, you find out that Jesus asked him exactly the opposite. So, one of the things we have to do is understand, because I said, if you're looking for a contradiction, here you go. But this is not a contradiction. I want you to remember what we've already been studying in respect to the theology about God. If I were to draw a cross up here, the point is, it's a very good illustration of the opposites that exist in the person of God. On one side, one arm of the cross, you have this enormous issue of mercy, because it was by the cross that God purchased our redemption. It's how we were able to be forgiven, so that he could be gracious to us and long-suffering and merciful and extend to us eternal life and all of that. That's one arm of the cross, God being enormously, incredibly, infinitely merciful. But on the other hand, you have this issue of the judgment of God upon the Son on the cross. And the judgment comes down just as infinitely and severely, and what Jesus suffered there was beyond description in terms of the judgment on sin that he became when God judged him. So even in the cross, you have this reality of the character of God. And in the character of God, we've seen over and over and over that there are attributes that run in opposite directions, both legitimate ones. You have the justice attribute, and you have the mercy attribute. You have the long-suffering attribute, and you have the awesome outpouring of wrath attribute. You have what most people think are polar opposites, and in some ways they really are. But in God, they're a both-and kind of situation, like we studied last time. Now, the cross is an illustration of it, but the fact is God is this way. Now, when David experienced the drink of gall and vinegar, he asked God to be just to his enemies. When Jesus experienced exactly the same thing, he asked God to be merciful. Now, which one of them was right?
Both.
Because, see, in the character of God, there is a place for justice. Revelation 6, verse 10. John sees under the altar in heaven the souls of those that have been beheaded for their testimony for Christ in this world. They have been beheaded. And they're under the altar and they're crying out to God, "God, how long before you avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" Okay, that's a call, a cry, a prayer for vengeance. That's exactly what David was doing in Psalm 69. Revelation 19. John sees this rider on this white horse descending from heaven with the armies of heaven in his train. And he is pouring out judgment and wrath on the earth, and he is destroying. The valley of Megiddo is filled with blood up to the horses' bridles. 200 million men in one army are slaughtered there, and everybody else too. And the outcome of Revelation 19 is that there's not one single unbeliever left on the planet when Jesus gets through pouring out his judgment. So Revelation tells us point blankly, there's a place for the justice of God, even post-Calvary. But on the other hand, the testimony of Calvary is that God will forgive our sins and grant us eternal life. And in order to do that, he's basically just got to forget about being just. He's got to give us mercy, or we don't get it. Well, what we actually see in Romans 11 is that Paul is pulling out the secondary issue of judgment because of what in Romans chapter 11? Well, if you back up where he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge in that chapter 10. And he says, they set about to establish their own righteousness. That was their bottom line. Sunday morning when we were talking about that submerged part of the iceberg, that's that area where men have made their firm commitments and they're going to have what they're going to have. Well, Paul says, I bear them witness. They have a zeal about religious stuff, God, but their zeal is wrapped up in their determination to prove themselves worthy of eternal life by their behavior so that they can boast when they get there. That's their commitment. Well, given that commitment, it should not be a surprise to us that God has given to them a spirit of anguish, because he's responding to David's side of the prayer about what ought to happen to the enemies of the people of God. Jesus said, forgive them. David said, drop the hammer on them. It's both and. There's a place for this in all of our attitudes about people. One of the things we have to understand is the predisposition of man is always sinful when it's man. So what's man's basic predisposition when somebody treats him badly? This is David's expression in Psalm 69. Now, there's a difference between David, though, and fallen man. Because this basic predisposition is a desire for vengeance. A desire for recompense. Get even with them. But this is not always wrong. When is it wrong? Well, it's wrong when it's not godly anymore. You know, even in Romans letter, chapter 12 says, don't take your own revenge. Give place to wrath. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Well, are you supposed to take any comfort from the fact that God says, I'll repay them? Well, sure you are. But not in a self-wrapped up, selfish way. The issue of desire for vengeance is a desire for justice when hardness is in place. When a person has done evil and God has dropped pain on him and he has taken this pain and used it as an excuse to be even angrier at God and do more evil, he is hardened. Well, what's supposed to happen to somebody when that's the case? Well, if they're not going to come around because of the judgment on their misdeeds, then more judgment's going to have to come. And that's what this desire for vengeance is all about. It's not so much the self-centered, God, they hurt me, so I want you to hurt them back. It's, God, they're committed to being hurtful, so
so drop the hammer on them. That's the difference.
The reason why Jesus came along and gave us the contrary example when he prayed for mercy, for Father, forgive them, he actually said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The reason for that is because man's basic predisposition is not the typical godly vengeance thing. And therefore, it's far better to be influenced in the direction of mercy than it is in vengeance. There's place for vengeance, but the place is, let God take care of it. If you want to pray for God to be exercise vengeance on those who've harmed you, that's legitimate. As long as when you pray that, you realize that if God were to treat you that way, you might not be praying that way. See, it's one thing to desire vengeance because that's the only way the evil's going to stop. It's another thing to desire vengeance because you've been hurt. Totally different thing. When the wickedness is going on and on and on, the hardness is creating more pain and more pain, more pain, because God's dumping it on them, just like with Pharaoh. He wouldn't pay attention when this one happened, so he dropped this one on him, he got harder, he dropped this one on him, he got harder, he dropped this one on him, got harder, finally killed his firstborn son, he got harder. Well, what's the end of that going to be? In his case, he drowned in the sea. So, what we have to understand is, this both-and reality is demonstrated by the cross, and we lose if we get unbalanced about that. So Paul consistently presents God in a harmony of attributes that run in opposite directions into infinity. On the mercy side of the cross is the doctrine of the elect of God, where God takes on the case of sinners and does on their behalf what they need him to do. On the justice side of the cross, you have the rest. And they respond invariably to pain leading to hardness. It says in the book of Revelation that in spite of all of these things that God did, they still would not repent. Well, that's the issue. So you actually have the doctrinal division here between mercy and justice at the cross. And on the one hand is the grace of God, where it's an election of grace, and if it's by grace, it's not by works. And then you have the rest, who are hardened by the pain, and they just get harder and harder and harder, because their eyes can't see, their ears can't hear, the conclusions they're drawing are false, but they're intent on pursuing them. And the final end of that, of course, is total destruction. So what Paul is doing is teaching us about the character of God in balance, so that justice and mercy are both adequately expressed, and that means that no man has a legitimate basis for ever rejecting God, because he's both and he's in perfect harmony with himself, so that there's no legitimate reason for anger and hostility toward God. So the doctrine is basically a doctrine that we're supposed to buy into, because in Romans 11, the real issue is the integrity of God. Well, what is the integrity of God if it isn't his verbal expression of his both-and nature being demonstrated through history and events, so that people are aligned on one side or the other? So Paul's use of David's appeal for justice, that doesn't mean that Paul accepts the inherent selfishness of the fallen man, but it does bring out the fact that there is a legitimate justice. So, you know, one of the things about when we run into this concept of God's selective mercy, people often say, well, that's not fair, and that's exactly right. It's not, because fair is a justice word. It's not just. Justice is what happened to Jesus on the cross when he died for our sins, what God dumped on him for our sake. That's justice. So, for God to have mercy, it's not fair. But it's not outside of the character of God to do it. Okay? Does that raise any questions or comments or observations that you want to? Okay, well, if not, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit with one another. Father, when we see the dynamics of your word, where you tell us very clearly that the processes that we're involved in on a daily basis in our relationship with you and with each other have a great potential, both for good and for evil. And so we pray that you would make us aware that what happened to Israel and being hardened because of the pain and their reaction to it, we're not exempt from. So we pray that you would guard our hearts. We know that you've circumcised them, but we also know that we can grow back some hardness if we're not sharply aware by your Spirit. So we just ask for your ministry to us, and we commit our way to you in Jesus' name. Amen.